Well, good morning. Good to be with you again in Listowel and have the opportunity to open the Word of God with you. I'm going to read from the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua, chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2 and at verse 1. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." And then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Go to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way." So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your home. So shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear." And then she said, "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went to the mountain, and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain and crossed over, and they came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." You keep your finger there and go with me for a moment to a familiar passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Some very well-known verses. At verse 8, Ephesians 2, verse 8. And there are three things I want you to notice here. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved." By grace. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Salvation begins with faith. By grace you have been saved. Salvation is appropriated through faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. And salvation results in good works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's the story of Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. And interestingly, it corresponds with the three references to Rahab in the New Testament. First time we find her name is in the very first chapter of the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, where we have the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And included in that genealogy is this: Solomon begat Boaz by Rahab. Very interesting, because Jewish genealogies did not include the names of women. And yet here is Rahab in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. In fact, she's not the only one. There are four women who are identified there in the genealogy of the Lord. And one would have to say that none of them was deserving. The first one is Tamar. Tamar played the prostitute, had a relationship with her father-in-law, Judah, and had twins by him. Hardly an outstanding, reputable individual, but she's there in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 1. Second one is Ruth. We were reminded about Ruth this morning. She was a foreigner. She was a Moabitess. She had no claim upon God, the God of Israel, or upon the people of Israel. And indeed, we were reminded this morning about Boaz and his kindness towards her. And her response was, "Why have I found grace in your eyes, seeing I am a stranger?" Undeserving. But there she is, Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. The third one isn't identified by name. She's referred to as her that had been the wife of Uriah. She was Bathsheba. David saw her. David had a relationship with her. David subsequently arranged for the death of her husband. It's a very, very disappointing story. But there she is in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And so is Rahab. She's a Canaanite. She's condemned. Canaanites are condemned. God is giving the land to his people, the people of Israel. She's a pagan. She doesn't know. She has no real knowledge, although we'll see in this chapter that she does come to an appreciation of the living and the true God. But she has a pagan background. She's a harlot. She is hardly someone that we would say was an outstanding citizen worthy of God's favor. But she's there in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. You see, the story of Rahab is the story of the grace of God. That's how I understand it. Back in Joshua chapter 2, we discovered that Joshua decides to send a couple of spies across Jordan. They're camped in the plains of Moab in Acacia Grove, and they're going to cross over. And so Joshua sends two spies to have a look around. And when I read that, I wonder, well, why would he do that? Why would he do that? He's not told. At least, I rather think he was told, but there is no explicit statement to the effect that the Lord told him to go there. The Lord had given him a general command. The Lord had said back in chapter 1, "I have given you the land." And he had said, "Go over this Jordan." And so on the one hand, the Lord was saying, I will do what I have committed to do. I have given you the land. I can be counted upon. But you must do what you are expected to do. You go over into the land. You go across Jordan. And so Joshua, in crossing over, he was, I think, responding to that general commandment that God had given. He's sending these spies. He's not being disobedient. He's not being presumptuous. He's not being hasty. I think, rather, he is operating within the framework that God had laid forth. He's going to cross over Jordan. He's going to take the city of Jericho. Then it seemed to him to be expedient that he sends spies to have a look. I think it makes the point, by the way, that there is a difference between going forward presumptuously based on what we think or what we want, and taking initiative within the framework of what we know to be God's will. You see, there's a sense in which God would say to us, I will build my church. The Lord Jesus said that. I will do my part. That is my ministry, something I can be depended upon to do. Nevertheless, he intends to do that through people. And so the one who says, I will build my church, he also says, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so there is an expectation that we will go forward and we will make him known. But here, Joshua doesn't know. He hasn't got, well, maybe he did. The Lord had said, go across Jordan. The Lord had said to him more than that. The Lord had said, in 3 days you will cross over Jordan. And so it may well be, doesn't spell it out, as I said, explicitly in the text, but it may well be that the Lord had told him, send some spies. I wondered about it, though, you know, because 38 years before, they had been at the borders of the Promised Land, and Moses had sent spies, 12 of them. We used to sing about it in Sunday school. I don't know if they do anymore, but 12 men went to spy in Canaan. 10 were bad, 2 were good. Some saw the giants great and tall. Some saw the grapes in cluster fall. Some saw that God was in it all. 10 were bad, 2 were good. And one might have thought that Joshua would have been hesitant. I mean, based on that experience, 38 years previously, it wasn't a happy one. It actually resulted in the children of Israel wandering. They refused to go in because of the message that came from those 10 spies. And so it may be that Joshua, you would think, might have been somewhat reluctant. You might have thought he would have learned from what went before. I mentioned that to someone. He said, well, he did learn. He didn't send 12 spies. He only sent 2. Well, how did he know that those 2 were good? I rather think the Lord had told him. I rather think that the Lord had given him instructions that this is what you are to do. But it begs the question, well, why would the Lord do that? I mean, what is the result of those 2 spies going over and having a look at Jericho? There's no suggestion that they came back with a description of the defenses of the city. It's not like they reported to Joshua, well, these are the defenses they have, and this is the army they have. There is no information of that sort. There is nothing that they bring back that is helpful in any way in formulating a strategy to take the city of Jericho. In fact, the only thing one could say that came out of it, as far as the people of Israel is concerned, is down at verse 24, when they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. Indeed, all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. And so the people would no doubt be encouraged. And so, yes, there was that benefit, that they came back and they said, the inhabitants have heard about us and they're terrified. The Lord has given us the city. And so it would have been an encouragement to God's people. But I think there's something else going on. I think there's something else going on that Joshua and the people of Israel never could have anticipated. And that is that God was interested in a Canaanite woman by the name of Rahab. He wanted to bless her. He wanted to bring her into his family, if you will. He wanted to make her, as he did, the great-grandmother of David. He desired to have a relationship with Rahab. And so for that reason, I would suggest to you, it's the Lord who takes the initiative. Whether he'd actually spelled it out in explicit terms to Joshua or not, I suggest to you that it was God who inspired, motivated Joshua to send those spies. The 2 spies, as they go over into the city of Jericho, they choose to reside, go to this house that belonged to this harlot called Rahab. Presumably they thought that as strangers, they wouldn't be as conspicuous if they went to that kind of place. But I put it to you, it was God who directed them there. It was God who took the initiative. It was God who was interested in what was going on. It was God who was reaching out in grace to an undeserving Canaanite woman in order that he might bless her. It's the story of God's grace. That's the kind of God he is, isn't it? We were reminded this morning about the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Well, there's a case in point. The Lord Jesus, he knows about that woman. The Lord Jesus is going to make a journey from Jerusalem up to Galilee. He actually chooses. He chooses the time of his departure. He chooses the route that he's going to take. He chooses the place where he's going to stop at Sychar's well because he has an appointment with that woman. He wants to bless her. She's a needy woman. She's a woman who has tried and has had various relationships but has been disappointed. And the Lord Jesus says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. You can go on drinking, and you will thirst again. Whoever drinks, and it's the aorist tense, whoever drinks, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again. And that Samaritan woman, undeserving, but the grace of our Lord Jesus reaches out to her, and she's blessed. We have numerous examples in the Bible. I think about another woman, as a widow back in the Old Testament. And Elijah the prophet, during the years of drought, he sent to the home of this widow in Zarephath. She's there with her son. All she has is a little bit of meal and a little bit of oil, enough to make a cake for her son and herself. And Elijah comes along and he says, me first, make a cake for me first. And so she does. And it went on day after day. There was a little bit of oil and there was a little bit of meal, enough to provide something for the day. And the next day there was a little bit of oil and there was a little bit of meal. And so it went on for several years. And Elijah was there in that household, undoubtedly making known to that foreigner, Zarephath, she was where she came from, making known to that foreigner something about the God of Israel, and she undoubtedly came to an appreciation and a knowledge of him, the God of grace. Or we come to the New Testament, maybe one of the outstanding, perhaps the outstanding example of that is when we think about this, Jewish Pharisee. He was well learned in the scriptures, more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of his father, somebody who was truly committed to Judaism and someone who kept the law, but someone who nevertheless in himself was self-righteous. And this is what he says about himself. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor and an insolent person, but I obtained mercy. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Salvation begins with grace. That's the message of Ephesians chapter 2. We only read a few verses, but had we read the earlier verses, we would have discovered that there Paul talks about what we were in ourselves. He says we were dead in trespasses and sins, no relationship with God, and spiritually dead, and our walk was all messed up. We walked according to the course of this world, and we were under condemnation. We were the children of wrath, even as others, but God. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Why? What did he do? He gave us life. He raised us up together. He's brought us into a relationship with himself and with the Lord Jesus, and he's made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. By grace, you have been saved. Salvation begins with grace. The second reference to Rahab in the New Testament, however, is in Hebrews chapter 11. We have those heroes of faith, and it says this about Rahab in verse 21 of Hebrews 11. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. Salvation begins with grace. Salvation is appropriated by faith. I'm using a Scofield study Bible, and in Joshua chapter 1, he has a note there in that chapter. As I mentioned earlier, God says, I have given you the land, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. And then the Lord says this, he says, you go over this Jordan. And Scofield has this note, that is the law of appropriation. God gives, but we must take. By grace you have been saved. Salvation begins with grace. By grace you have been saved through faith. salvation is appropriated by faith. One of the old-time preachers, he used to illustrate what was meant by faith by using this illustration. There's a young girl who's caught in a burning building. And she's on the third floor of that building, and she manages to make her way to the window and is able to get onto the ledge of that window. And down in the street, there's a man who's beckoning to her to jump. And the preacher said, it's a part of faith, first of all, to know that a man is there. Faith presupposes knowledge. And secondly, it's another part of faith to believe that he's a strong man and he will break her fall. He will do what he's promising to do. But the essence of faith lies in trusting him fully and jumping into his arms. There are three things there, aren't there? Faith implies knowledge. It begins with knowledge. Notice what Rahab says in verse 10. She says to these two spies, we have heard. We have heard. We have heard what? We have heard how God dried up the water of the Red Sea. And we have heard about what you did to the two kings of the Amorites. We have heard about this God of yours. We have heard about this deliverance which he effected in bringing you out of Egypt. We have heard a good deal. There was that. There was knowledge. There was knowledge. There was understanding. That's where faith begins, doesn't it? The New Testament says that faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Faith is not a blind leap in the dark. Faith is a positive response to what God has said. Faith is trusting in what God has said and relying upon what God has said and responding to it for the very simple reason that God has said it. And therefore it is reliable. Faith begins with knowledge. She heard. Faith also involves conviction. It's a part of faith to know that he's a strong man. Well, notice what she says in verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you the land. There's conviction. I don't know how the other people felt. I don't imagine that the Canaanites were of the same persuasion. They're prepared to fight. They're prepared to defend themselves. They're not about to roll over and let the people of Israel take possession of their land. But Rahab has a different perspective. I know that the Lord has given you the land. Moreover, notice what she says in verse 11. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There was conviction, wasn't there? She hadn't just heard, but she has responded to what she has heard. She has been somebody, undoubtedly, who's been raised in pagan idolatry. Nevertheless, she has heard about the God of Israel. She has heard about what this God has done for them, and it has resulted in this conviction. The Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Faith implies knowledge. Faith involves conviction. But the essence of faith, as far as that girl in the building is concerned, the essence of faith lies in trusting that man and in jumping into his arms. Rahab heard. Rahab knew. Rahab believed, was convinced that God had given them the land. Moreover, Rahab was persuaded that he was the living and the true God. And so she responds to that. And she says in verse 12, now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house. Verse 13, spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. She heard, she knew, she responded. She responded. And so it is when it comes to the message of salvation. It's not enough to hear. It's not enough even to be convinced. It's possible you're here this morning and you know the gospel. You've been raised in a Christian family, possibly, and you know the gospel. You've heard it hundreds of times. You could even explain it to somebody else. But that's not the issue. The issue is, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus? There's a difference between knowing and understanding and having some kind of intellectual, giving some kind of intellectual assent to the basic truths of the gospel. There's a difference between that and actually committing myself and trusting in the Lord Jesus. I put it to you, that there are many, many people in Christendom at large, they would call themselves Christian. If you ask them, well, do you believe in the virgin birth? They would say, yes. Do you believe in the perfect life of the Lord Jesus? Yes. Do you believe that he died for our sins? Yes. Do you believe that he rose again from the dead? Yes. Well, tell me. If you get to the gate of heaven, imagine that you get to the gate of heaven and the Lord asks you, why should I let you in? What would you say? And there are lots of people who would take the name Christian, but if that question was put to them in that kind of situation, they wouldn't appeal to the death of Christ and the blood of Christ. They would appeal rather to their own efforts. And there is this assumption, yeah, Christ died for my sins, but that's not enough. You know, I got to do something, right? So maybe he did 90% of it, but 10% is left to me. And so it is not enough that the Lord Jesus died. I need to do my part. Otherwise, I cannot experience this salvation. Faith requires trust. Such that I lean on the Lord Jesus and I say, I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you died on Calvary on my behalf, and I trust myself to you for the salvation that you alone can provide. And so, first of all, salvation begins with faith, with grace, and salvation is appropriated by faith. And then thirdly, salvation is accompanied by works. There's a third reference to Rahab in the New Testament. It's in James chapter 2 and verse 25, and this is what we read there. Was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? And you may say, well, just a minute, you're contradicting yourself. Didn't you say that salvation is by faith? And now James is telling us that Rahab the harlot was justified by works. Which is it? Martin Luther didn't like this. Martin Luther was an outstanding individual, and we are indebted to him for the stand that he took and for the truth of God that he proclaimed. And he had a wonderful understanding, especially of Paul's letter to the Romans and his letter to the Galatians, but he didn't think much of James' letter. He described it as a downright straw epistle which has no real gospel character. Paul says we're justified by faith. James says we're justified by works. And so Martin Luther, he had difficulty in bringing those things together. And we can understand that. But is there a contradiction? Paul says that Abraham was justified by faith. He appeals to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him for righteousness. First reference to believing in the Bible. First reference to righteousness in the Bible. Abraham believed God, reckoned to him for righteousness. He was declared righteous. He was justified on the basis of his faith. That's the argument that Paul makes in Romans chapter 4. But fast forward 7 chapters to Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, the Lord speaks to Abraham and he says, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and I want you to offer him on a place that I will tell you of. And so Abraham doesn't hesitate. Abraham gets up early in the morning, saddles his donkey, and takes some young men with him, and he and Isaac, and those young men, they make their way to Mount Moriah. He and Isaac, they ascend that hill, and Abraham puts his son on the altar and binds him to the altar and raises his knife, and he's going to kill his son. And James says, wasn't Abraham justified by works when he did that, when he offered up Isaac, his son? It wasn't that he was declared right with God because of his works. Rather, it's a case of he was declared right with God on the basis of his faith. Genesis 15, that's when God says you're going to have a son. Genesis chapter 15. In fact, it probably predates that. I think we could say that when God first called Abraham, back in Ur of the Chaldees, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, which must have been mind-boggling for him, a pagan. And he has this vision of the living and the true God. And God said, I want you to get out of this country. And he did. He believed God. Reckoned to him for righteousness. But in Genesis chapter 22, he gave expression to his faith in what he did. We're justified by works, James says, because works are evidence of salvation. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 says. We are his workmanship. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Works are rejected as the basis of salvation. Nevertheless, works are expected as the evidence of salvation. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Actually, we discover in that verse in James chapter 2 that James actually identifies two ways in which she was justified by works, two things that she did. He says, first of all, that she received the messengers. She received the messengers. Actually, she didn't just receive the messenger, she lied, didn't she? She lied more than one lie. You go back to chapter 2 and notice what it says in verse 4. The men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It's a lie. And moreover, she says, it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. It's a lie. So she didn't just receive the messengers, but she lied. And many commentators are reluctant to come down hard on Rahab because of that. Some people, well, they would explain it this way, that it's excusable given her background. You know, she's a pagan woman. And it's quite possible that they never thought anything about lying, and so it wasn't a big deal as far as she was concerned. And so it's excusable that on this occasion she would lie, she wouldn't think anything of it. That's one explanation that might be given. Another explanation is that lying is justifiable in the case of a holy war. It is true, isn't it, that God says, "You shall not kill," and yet in war, people are killed. It's also true, God says, "You shall not lie." But in war, there is deception in order to get the advantage over the enemy. And so this is a holy war. People of Israel, they're coming into the land of Canaan. They're going to take the land of Canaan. This is a holy war. Rahab is enlisted in that. She has effectively identified with God's people. And so she's in that war. And in that case, well, it's excusable. It's legitimate for her to mislead the enemy by telling a lie. That's another explanation. Another explanation offered is that it's permissible because of the objective. The end justifies the means. And so she's intending to save life. And in her efforts to save life, she lies. Well, that's okay. It's okay to lie if it results in something that is good. That's a dangerous road to go down. A couple of months ago, I finished reading, well, I read it when I was a teenager, but I read it again, possibly the greatest novel ever written, some would say, Crime and Punishment by Dostoevsky. And in it, he tells a story about a man called Raskolnikov, who is a poor student in St. Petersburg. And he rationalizes, you know, he looks at the world around him and he says, you know, how much good could be done by, well, for example, killing somebody who has a lot of possession. Just think of the good that become. This guy is a worthless guy anyway. So think of the good that could be done if we got rid of him and his possessions were taken and they were applied to needy situations. He rationalizes that and he actually executes it. And he kills this woman who was a pawnbroker and he actually uses the proceeds. Initially, he helps somebody who's in real need, and initially, I think he's of the persuasion, well, that's okay, it's justifiable. She was a worthless old woman anyway, and I have this stuff now, and I can use it for good. But he can't live with himself for the rest of the book. It's a dangerous road to go down. The end justifies the means. How do we know what the end is? How do we know? I mean, in this situation, we might say, okay, well, she saved their life. Well, how do we know the Lord wanted to save their lives? He did, obviously, as it turns out, but she didn't know that. It may have been the Lord's will that those men die. And if it hadn't been his will that they die, then the Lord surely would have done something to prevent it. I don't think that their preservation depended upon her lying. And so I lean towards the idea that lying is always lying. Now, you may not agree with this, on this, and I'm not taking a hard line on it. In fact, truth be told, I do find it difficult to be critical of Rahab in this situation. Indeed, I would go as far as to say that were I in the same situation, I would wish that I would have the same courage to do what she did. Because it could have cost her her life, couldn't it? And so I don't want to be hard on her. But by the same token, I want to emphasize that she's not commended for her lying. She's commended because she received the messengers. She's not commended for her falsehood, but for her faith. She was justified by works when she received the messengers. And then secondly, she sent them out another way. And she appeals to them. She says, look here, I know the Lord has given you the land. I know you're going to take the city of Jericho, so please show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. So when you take this city, preserve us. And she pleads with them. She demonstrates her faith. And they say, okay, we will do that. But here is the condition. Number one, you must tell nobody about what has transpired. If you do, then we are freed from the oath that we have taken. And number two, in verse 18, you must bind this line of scarlet cord on the window through which you let us down. Now, it may well be, you notice that she did let them down by a rope from the window, didn't she? It says that in verse 15, she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. And it may be that the scarlet thread that is referred to there in verse 18 is the same thing, but it is a different word. The word in verse 15 is rope. The word in verse 18 is thread. And so it may have been something altogether different. I don't know, but whatever. The point is that here was a token. She was giving expression to her faith. She's trusting them. She's trusting in their God. She's trusting that when they take the land, she and her family will be preserved. And she demonstrates her trust by extending that scarlet thread outside the window. And she was justified by works when she received the messengers. And he sent them out another way. Throughout church history, going way back to the church fathers, the early fathers, there has been a tendency to interpret the scarlet thread as being a sign of the blood of Christ, something that points to the blood of Christ. Not unlike what happened at the Exodus, when the children of Israel, you remember, they slew the lamb, and they took the blood, and they sprinkled the blood on the doorpost, and God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. There was an indication of what had transpired in that house. They had obeyed the Lord, they had slain that lamb, and they had applied that blood, and the Lord says, okay, when I see it, I will pass over you. Well, in a similar kind of way, she extends the scarlet thread so that when they see it, then that house would be preserved. And so it's been suggested that ultimately it points to the death of the Lord Jesus and to the salvation that comes through his blood. It's a story of grace, isn't it? I mean, whatever else we might say about this, this story is a wonderful demonstration of the sovereign grace of God in that he reaches out to this woman, undeserving, pagan, a harlot, someone who initially had no knowledge of him and no desire for him, and God reaches out to her, and God brings her into a relationship with Solomon and with the people of Israel, but into a relationship with himself. John Newton knew about that, didn't he? John Newton, he says that amazing grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me. I was talking just on Wednesday of this week to a man that I meet with fairly regularly. He's in a very poor state physically, not old, in his 50s, but he has this... problem which he's had from birth, and the future is very uncertain. And he came to know the Lord just a few years ago, nothing to do with me, but he was reading his Bible and he came to know the Lord. And he was telling me on Wednesday, he referred to this hymn. He says, you know, before that, I knew this hymn. Lots of people in the world, they know this hymn. Possibly one of the best known songs in the world, right? Amazing Grace. He says, when I trusted in the Lord Jesus, it suddenly had meaning. Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Faith begins, or salvation rather, begins with grace. Salvation is appropriated by faith. And salvation is expressed in good works. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the story of this woman. Undeserving though she was, and we thank you that you reached out to her, and we thank you that you have done that with us as well. We would not claim to be any better than she was. In ourselves, undeserving, unworthy, sinful, estranged from you, dead in trespasses and in sins, but we thank you that you have made provision. You have made provision for us in the Lord Jesus, and not only so, but you have made it possible for us to hear the message concerning him and the salvation that he offers. We thank you that your grace has reached out to us, and we pray that all of us may be responsive to that and may genuinely be trusting in the Lord Jesus for salvation. We thank you for this time together, and thank you for your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.